Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and we are in the midst of an internet open forum.
We are in the midst.
We are in the midst.
Because it's in the middle. That's where the midst is.
Yeah.
And we just did hour one. We're at the beginning of hour two, so we're definitely in the midst.
We never really use the word midst. They're like, oh, I've got a real pain in my midst. Like, we don't use it that
Not
way.
Not in that context.
It's always temporal. Mm-hmm. I bet at some point. It sounds very old Englishy, minced.
Mm. Well, it has been around for a while.
Jimmy Akin is our guest.
They knew that if they were here for the first hour.
Probably most people can recognize your voice as well.
At least among our regular listeners.
Yeah. Okay. So
also, I just like interrupting you.
Jimmy Akin's new book is. Okay, you're going to let me go on that one. Oh, you're not going to interrupt me when I'm giving the title of your new book.
No.
His latest book is...
Not that time.
Come on. The Bible is a Catholic Book, available now at shop.catholic.com or at audible.com or wherever you get your Catholic books. Internet open forum means the same rules apply. Anybody can ask a question about virtually anything, but... One slight difference in the rules is we're not taking calls. We're taking them from the internet. So Ryan is up next. Jimmy, okay. Is there anything we can know for sure or at least infer about the lost years of Jesus?
So these are the years between the time when Jesus was 12 and when he began his ministry at about age 30. So there's about 18 years there. And they're called lost because the Bible doesn't describe what happens during them. And there have been various proposals for what Jesus may have done during those years. You will find, for example, various New Age authors saying, oh, he went to India and became a Hindu or a Buddhist or something like that and brought back these Hindu or Buddhist teachings that became the basis of his thought. And it's like...
Which is strange because none of his teachings seem Buddhist or Hindu.
Exactly. Yeah. You know,
yeah.
I was once talking to a gentleman who was telling me, you know, Buddhism and Christianity teach basically the same thing. And I'm going like, okay, well... So if we're talking about historical Theravada Buddhism, the original Buddhism that was taught by Siddhartha Gautama, he was an agnostic about whether God exists, and he believed that the purpose of Buddhism was to stop the cycle of reincarnation. Whereas Jesus believed God does exist and there is no reincarnation, there's resurrection.
Same exact thing.
Apart from God and the afterlife, the two main topics of religion.
Yeah.
So those theories are not at all credible. No. What we can reasonably infer is that Jesus stayed in Palestine, primarily in Galilee, but with occasional trips to Jerusalem, such as for the three annual pilgrimage feasts. He stayed there and he learned a trade. He learned to be a tectone, a builder, a carpenter, just like his father, which was the standard thing. His family did not have the money to travel. We can infer that from the fact that when Mary was purified after giving birth to Jesus, they gave, according to the Gospel of Luke, they gave the minimal offering that was required for poor people.
Okay.
Who had just had a child. And so that indicates that they were a poor family. And we have other lines of evidence that indicate that too. There's a famous story about some relatives of Jesus later on in the first century. You know, since they're from the line of David, there was a claim, oh, these guys may have messianic aspirations. They actually took them to the Roman emperor, and the guys said, we're dirt farmers. You know, we have a few acres that we farm and that's it. And to prove it, they exhibited their hands to him.
Oh.
And he could see all the calluses they had from all the manual labor they'd done all their lives.
Right.
And so Jesus did not come from a rich family. They would not have had the money to travel internationally. They did once when they went to Egypt when Jesus was a baby, and that was funded by the money they got from the Magi.
Oh, yeah.
But then... they remain poor after that, because in that day and age, once you spent money, you tended not to be able to replace it. It was not the kind of modern economy where people are able to accumulate money over time in the same way. People were living hand to mouth. And once you have the big international trip, you've exhausted that money and you're back to working as a carpenter. And in fact, we have evidence that Jesus did that because we have second century sources that talk about things that Jesus and Joseph made that were still in use. Things like harnesses for horses and stuff like that. And I think maybe chairs. But that could be a misremembering on my part. But we can infer that what happened with Jesus during the so-called hidden years or lost years was what you would expect to happen for a Galilean carpenter's son.
Mm-hmm. All right. He has a second question. So we'll do a second question. He says, also, can you please explain about how St. Gregory of Narek is a canonized saint, though he seemingly was not in full communion with the Catholic Church in his lifetime? On that note, does his canonization open the door for canonization of other Eastern or Oriental Orthodox saints?
Up to a point. And now it's not just him. There are other saints who were not members of the Catholic Church during their lifetime, but the way they get brought into the Catholic liturgical calendar and have recognition as saints is not the normal process of canonization, typically. So St. Gregory of Narek was an Armenian saint. During his lifetime, he was a member of the Armenian Apostolic Church, and he had a reputation for holiness and learning, great learning. He's considered the most important Armenian author ever. People will read his book to this day. It's like commonly owned. It's second only to the Bible. And so he had this great reputation and was considered a saint in the Armenian Apostolic Church. And then some years later, some Armenians came back into union with the Catholic Church. So now there's, in addition to the Armenian Apostolic Church, there's also the Armenian Catholic Church. And what happens when you have a reunion like that is the people who have already been recognized as saints in the reuniting body continue to be recognized as saints, because God is able to give his grace and able to save people who aren't in full communion with the Catholic Church. And these people had enough of a reputation of cooperating with God's grace that they were recognized as saints in their own communion. And the church doesn't challenge that when a body reunites, because you can kind of see how that would be bad for reunion prospects. If you say, okay, great, you Armenians, we'd love to have you in full communion, but you got to kind of reject your most famous author ever.
Yeah, right.
Who you consider a saint.
Yeah.
And so the church, because this isn't, there's a question in Western theology about are papal canonizations infallible or not? A common opinion is that they are, though some theologians like Cardinal Avery Dulles would challenge that. When you have this kind of canonization happening, where you're not challenging someone who's already been recognized as a saint in another body, that's obviously not infallible. The Pope is not infallibly certifying that that person is indeed in heaven. But the church says, oh, given the preponderance of evidence and the circumstances, you know, we can go with this. And so you would have, for example, John Paul II, in his writings, referring to St. Gregory of Narek as a saint.
Mm-hmm.
And then Pope Francis even declared him a doctor of the church. So can the same thing happen with others? Sure. But it tends to happen when there's a reunion,
mm-hmm.
not just as part of the regular course of things.
Again, it's internet open forum. Let's go to Bennett's question. I would like to understand better why some Eastern Orthodox churches have more books in the Bible than we do in the Catholic Church.
Okay. So initially, the Bible was not a single book. It was a library of scrolls. And then it began to be collected. But originally, it was like a library. And libraries can have different contents in them. You know, one library is not going to have exactly the same books as another library.
Right.
And so when the Jewish holy writings started to be translated into Greek, and a few were even composed in Greek, but most of them were translated, it created an edition known as the Septuagint. And so the Septuagint is the major Greek Old Testament. And it was a library at the time. Some editions of the Septuagint had slightly fewer books. And because the apostles and their associates used the Septuagint in writing the New Testament, so like 90% of the time when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it's from the Septuagint, the Christians naturally received the Septuagint as scripture. So, you know, the apostles used the Septuagint, so we're going to use the Septuagint as scripture. And because the Septuagint had a little bit of fuzzy boundary,
okay,
with different editions, some of them having slightly more works, some of them having slightly fewer. Like, for example, there's, in addition to 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which are in the Septuagint, there's also a 3rd and 4th Maccabees.
Mm-hmm.
And in addition to, like, the letter of Jeremiah, some editions of the Septuagint also have the prayer of Manasseh. And there's also, like, 151st Psalm. And so there's a few little extra books that are in some versions of the Septuagint. Well, in the West, the Holy Spirit led the Catholic Church to recognize a certain set of books as divinely inspired. And so those are the ones the Catholic Church canonized. It's based on the slightly smaller edition of the Septuagint. In the East, they would say, well, the Holy Spirit led us to recognize this broader selection of books from the Septuagint. Now, speaking as a Catholic or as an Orthodox, we can both agree that the ones the Catholic Church included are definitely inspired, because the Holy Spirit definitely led the West to recognize those as canonical. The East agrees. The question is about, what about these additional books? Well, when the Catholic Church in the 1500s infallibly defined the canon, it said these books are definitely scripture. They are sacred and canonical. It did not say, and no others are. And so consequently, and this is something actually the Pontifical Biblical Commission recently pointed out, that the church did not condemn other books.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it condemned some books, like the Gnostic Gospels, but it didn't say, and all other books are not scripture. And so what would happen, just like when we have a body coming into reunion and we accept their saints?
Mm-hmm.
Well, what would happen if we achieve reunion with the Orthodox? We probably wouldn't say, oh, and you got to amputate 3 or 4 books out of your Bible.
Yeah.
You would probably find compromise formulas, like in the West, these books are recognized, and in the East, these books are recognized. And you have similar things, formulas like that, in the Catechism today, because there are differences between Eastern and Western Catholic theology. Like, for example, in the West, it's understood with the sacrament of matrimony that it's the two parties that perform the sacrament by exchanging consent. The priest or deacon is just there as a witness. On behalf of the church. In Eastern Catholic circles, though, it's commonly understood that the priest has a more active role in performing the sacrament itself. And so you'll find in various doctrinal documents, including the Catechism, passages that juxtapose these two complementary positions. And if we reconciled with the Orthodox, you'd probably find something similar. Eventually, hypothetically speaking, and this would probably take centuries, the Holy Spirit might guide the then reunited church into some final determination about these books.
Yeah.
But you know, you had a difference of opinion in the first millennium, and if we say reunite in the third millennium, you could have a difference of opinion about this in the third millennium as well.
It'd be a good problem to have.
Yeah.
It'd be a good problem, because it'd mean you can read all about how the Bible came to be what it is in Jimmy's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, available now at shop.catholic.com.
Catholic. Answers live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
You know, I have never seen women who want to be equal absolutely degrading themselves. And yet the media degrades your nature, your beauty as a woman, your goodness. Let us pray at some point our dear Lord touches their hearts.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, Internet Open Forum. All kinds of questions for Jimmy Akin, Senior Apologist here at Catholic Answers. And we will get right back to them. Gordon asks, here's one that I was asked and I didn't know how to answer. The New Testament says the Magi saw the star in the east, but if they were in the east and followed the star, wouldn't the star have been in the west? Dun, dun, dun.
So
I added the music, by the way. I just want you to know that wasn't in the original.
He didn't have a musical score at the end of his...
No.
Okay. So there are a couple things here. The first one is the idea that they were following the star.
Okay.
They weren't. This is a popular misconception that is promoted by Christmas cards and animated Rankin-Bass specials. It is not what actually happened. And you can show that it's not what happened because they didn't go directly to Bethlehem. They went to Jerusalem and said, where is the newborn king of the Jews? Well, Jerusalem is where you would go to find a newborn Jewish prince because that's where the palace was, or at least the main palace of Herod the Great. And so if you've seen something in the sky that tells you a new Jewish king has been born, you go to where the current Jewish king is to try to find the new prince. And so either Herod the Great or one of his sons has had a new baby boy that will one day grow up to be king of the Jews. So you go to the main palace in Jerusalem to find him and say, hey, where is he? And then it turns out there's not a baby here.
No, there's a bad king there.
Yeah. And so the bad king consults with his experts, and they say, actually, the major king that we're expecting is going to be born in Bethlehem, so you need to go there. So they start on their way to Bethlehem. All of this is happening without them seeing the star.
Mm-hmm.
It's not till they get on the road to Bethlehem that, hey, there's that same star in front of us. Wow, what a cool coincidence. And then as they approach the house, oh, man, from the angle we're approaching this house, the star's right over it. Wow, what a providential coincidence.
Right.
But they're not following the star. Mm-hmm. They're going based on other considerations. So what does it mean when they say we saw the star in the east? It's unclear. But a couple of possibilities. One of the possibilities is just they're describing where they were when they saw it.
Oh. Yeah.
So, yeah, when we were back in the east, we saw the star. And then we came here because of its implications. The other possibility that I have seen proposed, but I'm not convinced of, is that... So the phrase that's used in Greek where it says in the east is ente antale. Or ente Anatole, sorry. And that literally translated would mean in the east, but it has been proposed by some recent individuals that this was a technical phrase in the astronomy of the time for what we now refer to as a heliacal rising. A heliacal rising, now you're going to hear helios in there. That's one of the words for the sun in Greek.
Yeah.
So what a heliacal rising is when a planet or star peaks up above the horizon at sunrise,
mm-hmm.
when helios rises. And this typically happens like once a year. And it's often considered important for astrological purposes when a heliacal rising occurs. And so some people have proposed that what they are actually meaning is we saw the star at its heliacal rising.
Okay.
Problem is, if you look in a normal Greek dictionary, now normal Greek dictionaries don't have lots of astrological lore in them, but you look at a normal Greek dictionary, you're not going to find heliacal rising as a definition for, or under the heading for Anatole. Mm-hmm. And I have not seen anybody who makes this claim provide a contemporary source that uses this phrase in this way.
Okay.
So I don't have any proof that this is actually the case.
Okay.
And not having any proof, and especially this is kind of an obscure, even if it was used this way, how likely is it that Matthew would be using a technical astrological term for his audience? I think it's more probable, unless someone can really show good evidence that this phrase was used this way, I think it's more probable that they just meant we were in the east when we saw the star.
All right. Thank you very, very much for that question, Gordon. Robert asks, I have many questions about the word epiousion.
Epiousion.
Epiousion. Mm-hmm. In the Our Father. In St. Jerome's Vulgate, he translated it as supersubstantialum.
Supersubstantialum.
Supersubstantialum. In Matthew and as quotidianum in Luke. Mm-hmm. Why do we pray the Our Father at Mass according to Matthew's version, except for substituting quotidianum from Luke?
Okay. So quotidianum means daily. So like if you have something that's a quotidian matter, it's just one of the little daily matter. It's not really that important. That's what quotidian means in English. But in Latin, quotidianum means daily. And so, indeed, when we pray the Lord's Prayer in English, the standard English translations give us this day our daily bread.
Yep.
And as to why that is, well, it's because translators don't really know for sure what the Greek word means here. The Greek word, now its inflected form is epiousion, but the root word is epiousios. And we're not entirely sure what it means because this word does not appear in Greek before the Gospels. It is not in Greek literature. And you even have people like Origen writing in the early 200s, and he was a great biblical scholar. He was commenting on this, and he said, this word is not used either by the learned or by the common people in Greek. And so you'll have church fathers saying, I think the evangelists coined this when they were bringing over into Greek whatever Jesus, or if not the evangelist, someone who preceded the evangelist, as they were bringing the Lord's Prayer from Aramaic into Greek, they coined this word to translate what Jesus said.
Right.
And that's led to all kinds of speculation about exactly what did he say that could have resulted in the creation of this word. And there are a bunch of proposals. Some of the proposals are like, give us, we've already seen the main one that we use in English, give us this day our daily bread. Uh-huh. Another one is give us this day our bread for tomorrow.
Okay.
So like give it what we're going to need tomorrow, please give that to us today so we'll be ready.
Mm-hmm.
And then there are other proposals as well. But scholars just are not sure for 100% exactly what Jesus said because this is an unprecedented word in Greek.
Mm-hmm.
And that means we have to speculate about the underlying Aramaic because there was no established usage for this word in Greek. If you want to read more about this, as he said he did, you can check a standard scholarly commentary on Matthew or Luke. Not a popular commentary. They may not go into it or won't go into it in depth. But if you check a scholarly commentary, it'll go into it. Also, there's a book by a famous Lutheran scholar named Joachim Jeremias. Both of his names are spelled with a J. So it would be like even though it's pronounced Joachim Jeremias, it's pronounced. It
looks like
it's spelled throat wobbler mangrove.
No,
I'm
it's
sorry.
Not.
No, it's spelled luxury yacht. No, it's spelled Joachim Jeremias.
Went into an alternate universe
there
for a second.
That's from Monty Python. That's from Monty Python. I know my name may be spelt luxury yacht, but it's pronounced throat warbler mangrove. In any event, if you look up the prayers of Jesus by Joachim Jeremias or Joachim Jeremias, he has a discussion of this in that book as well.
All right. Thank you very, very much for that question. It's an internet open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. An internet open forum means we take all of our questions from the various internet options that people have, whether it's by emailing us or asking a question on Facebook or one of the other social medias or probably other places, too, that I am not aware of. But open forum rules apply. You can ask any question you want about the Catholic faith. More of that right after this.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Still cooking our New Year's pheasant and cod, the traditional pheasant and cod for New Year. You do that, I'm sure. You cook a pheasant and a codfish.
I don't know that I've ever had pheasant. I may have had cod.
I'm just making that up anyways. What are you supposed to eat? Like, is there a food for New Year's?
Yeah.
All right, what's the New Year's food?
Well, in the South, where I'm from, black-eyed peas.
Really?
Yeah, we would always have black-eyed peas on New Year's as good luck.
Oh, all right. I'll have that with my pheasant and cod then,
okay,
which I just made up as a new New Year's.
As Crow T thing. Robot says, there's no tradition like a new tradition.
That is boy. You could say that again.
There's no tradition like a new tradition.
I was waiting. Rex has it's open forum. It's internet open forum. All the questions coming from the internet. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. And Rex asks the following: how can we square the idea of dinosaurs and cavemen? I don't actually know what that question means.
So according to modern science, dinosaurs and cavemen didn't live at the same time. So dinosaurs died out like 65 million years ago.
Right.
When, according to the common account, a big asteroid struck kind of down in Mexico slash the Caribbean. And it caused a climate catastrophe in which you had the equivalent of a nuclear winter, and the climate changed drastically all over the Earth all at once. It got much colder because of all the particulate matter in the atmosphere. There were, you know, tsunamis and rainstorms and all kinds of things. And the ecosystem collapsed, leading to the death of the freaking large beasts that depended on a functioning ecosystem.
Right. Yeah.
There are other accounts, though, of exactly why the dinosaurs died. And one of the ideas that's getting some renewed attention these days is that it may not have been an asteroid, or at least not exclusively an asteroid, that the dinosaurs may have died more slowly over a longer period of time because of an increase in volcanism, that volcanoes were spewing additional stuff over a longer period of time that led to the climate catastrophe that killed the dinosaurs. In any event, they died out about 65 million years ago, and our species didn't come around until much, much, much more recently. Depending on where you want to date it, it's somewhere between 2 million and 40,000 years ago, let's say. About 40,000 to 70,000 is when behaviorally modern humans emerge.
So at least a 63 million year gap between us.
Yeah, at least. Now, that then, so that's the commonly accepted scientific account. But if you are someone who interprets Genesis a certain way.
Oh, he means square it with Genesis.
Yeah.
I missed that implication. Okay.
Then the Earth could look like it's not millions of years old. It's only a few thousand years old. And since we have, since it's depicted as being created in 7 days, you would have to fit the creation of the dinosaurs, and animals are created on day six, the same day as man.
Yeah.
It would suggest that dinosaurs, since they existed, because we got their bones, that they existed at the same time early humans did.
Oh, I see. Okay.
Also, it's just so much fun to watch movies where you have cavemen riding claymation dinosaurs and stuff.
Yes.
You know?
Right.
In any event, so what do you do from that perspective? Well, one option that has been proposed is dinosaurs weren't really real, and that God put what appear to be dinosaur bones, he put fossils in the earth in order to test our faith.
Okay.
So he's like giving us contrary evidence that would undermine our faith to see if we stick with him.
Okay.
Problem. That would seem to make God
tricky.
Yeah, it's like how is this not lying if God is deliberately planting false evidence?
Yeah.
It's not like we've just misunderstood something. It's like God is actively misleading us.
Right.
And so
here's a bunch of bones of animals that never existed.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Similarly, you've got a problem. You know, wouldn't it be great if there was like a magic time window that you could look back on events, you know, millions of years ago and stuff? You know, wouldn't that be awesome?
Wait, that's
if we had a magic time window, we could do that?
That's in a movie. It's called... Uh-huh. Oh, now I just saw that movie and now I forgot the name of it.
I know the movie you're thinking of. It was made in the 1960s.
Yeah,
low budget. Yeah.
And then they go through the time window.
They go through the time window.
Yeah. Right.
Well, actually, we have a magic time window that lets us look millions of years into the past. It's called the night sky.
Oh, yeah, that's right.
So you can look up at the night sky and see events that occurred millions or billions of years ago if you use a powerful enough telescope.
Uh-huh.
And so in addition to the dinosaur bones problem, there's also what you could call the starlight problem, because God has allowed us to know that light moves at a constant speed, and we know what that speed is, and we would be looking at events like a supernova in a distant galaxy.
Yeah.
We see the moment the star goes supernova. But if the universe is only a few thousand years old, then something's wrong, because there never was a star billions of years ago that went supernova. And so we're seeing fiction in the night sky, just like the dinosaur bones would be fiction. And so this creates a real problem for the idea of a good God if he's actively misleading us. And consequently, my preferred solution is to say that, okay, you take a careful look at Genesis and it's clear this is incorporating literary devices. It's not meant to give us a literal chronology. And you can show this by the fact that the ancients knew as well as we do that it's the sun that creates the day-night cycle.
Yeah.
But the sun isn't created until day four. So you've already had the day-night cycle from day one, and it operates on day two, and it operates on day three, and it's only then on day four that God creates the sun, the moon, and the stars. Well, that's a signal that this is not meant to be taken literally. What the author is doing is taking all of the things God really did. He really did make the day and the night. He really did make the sun. He really did make man and animals and all this stuff. And it's fitting them into a literary framework. And you can even tell what that framework is. It says at the beginning of Genesis 1 that the earth was formless and void. In Hebrew, that rhymes, tohu wabohu. Mm-hmm. So you've got the tohu problem. The earth is formless. He addresses that on the first 3 days by giving the world form. He separates day from night. He separates sky from sea. And then he separates the seas to create dry land. So now the earth is formed. It's no longer tohu. But it's still empty. It's still bohu. So we need to solve that. So he goes back over the same three categories. He populates the day and the night with the sun, the moon, and the stars. He populates the sky and the sea with the birds and the fish. And then he populates the land with the animals and man. So now the earth is neither tohu nor bohu. It's not formless and void anymore. And so we're meant to understand God did all this, but we're not meant to understand God did it according to a particular chronology, because the ancients knew as well as we do, it's the sun that makes it day.
Yeah.
So once you realize Genesis is not trying to teach us a specific chronology, then you can say, oh, let's look at the scientific evidence, the physical evidence we have. Does it suggest that the world is very old?
Yes.
Yes, it does. Both the fossil record and the night sky suggest that, among other things. And okay, so if the world is very old, when did different types of creatures live in it? Well, we have good evidence the dinosaurs died out about 65 million years ago. We have good evidence that our ancestors only appeared much more recently. And so you can accept the doctrinal, theological truth of what Genesis says, God really did all this stuff, but then except the scientific account that the evidence points to, and this is when it all happened, which is not something that Genesis is trying to teach us.
That's a lot. And I remember you have some slides of that that you gave when you gave a talk about this.
Yeah.
I'm just curious, are the slides available anywhere? Have you ever made them available?
My understanding is that Catholic Answers is coming out with a DVD. I'm not sure if it's going to be marketed as part of our conference set, because I gave it at one of our conferences. Or whether it's going to be marketed as an individual DVD, but it is should be available.
So it's interesting that the way of reading the scriptures there then is, what is the author intending to communicate? And you can tell that by the form of it.
Yeah.
Here's what the author is intending to communicate. All right. And it's by the movie's called The Time Travelers, 1964.
Yeah.
Sometimes called The Time Trap.
Okay.
And, Dr. Eric von Steiner.
Okay. You like watching those 60s B movies.
Especially when they give too much power. Except, well, the power is, it's too much power. And then they go through the time window, that kind of stuff.
Yeah. No, I love B movies too.
Yeah. Yeah. They're good. You ever seen the Attack of the 50-Foot Woman?
Oh, sure.
Oh, yeah. Okay. Some wild special effects in that.
Have you ever seen that the hideous sun demon?
No, of course you outdo me in this.
It is surprisingly sophisticated for a B movie psychologically.
That hideous sun demon.
The
hideous sun demon. Okay, yeah. I'll look into it. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more questions for Jimmy Akin during this internet open forum.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
We talk to audiences all over the world. One thing I've found out is everybody in the whole world has the same set of questions. They live the same human life. They all want meaning. They all want love. They all want significance. They want forgiveness. That's the most fascinating thing to me. The same answers work wherever you are throughout the world because we're all children of God.
Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders tonight, 11 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's an internet open forum today. Nick, when are we going to take down the Christmas decorations? Are they going to stay up through the whole of the Christmas season? Because it's Christmas season now. They go up in Advent, but now it's Christmas season.
And Christmas does not last 12 days, despite what you have heard.
Where does that come from, the 12 days? Is that just a thing?
It's a thing. Yeah. The Christmas season actually tends to extend. It's variable in length. Yeah. But it can extend significantly longer than 12 days.
But at least until the Epiphany, is that usually what we think?
It's more complex than that.
Yeah.
Also, you will hear, and this is totally not true, you know the 12 Days of Christmas song?
Oh, yeah, you hear that. Oh, this is some kind of secret coded English catechism.
No, it's not. It's just not.
Birds and princes and swans and all that.
Yeah. And lords leaping.
My favorite.
And maidens dancing.
Yeah. Which that comes from the Bible, the maidens dancing, I think.
Maidens dancing. For example, there is a custom of marriage that is sometimes known as bride capture. That's practiced in some cultures, where basically, in order to get a bride, you go find an eligible woman and you grab her and you take her home.
I think that's how Nick did it. Maybe. I think that might be how he and Martha ended up together.
And in some cultures, this is considered acceptable.
Well, oh, wow.
There is a moment in the book of Judges where the tribe of Benjamin has had a big problem, and the Benjaminites are going to go extinct, and one of the 12 tribes will go extinct if they don't get brides. So in a seven brides for seven brothers, only the number would be a lot bigger. The solution that gets proposed is there's this festival where these young women are coming out of a town and they're going to be singing and they're going to be doing this festival thing. And that's when all the surviving Benjaminite men can sweep in and grab them a bride.
Grab them some brides.
Yeah. And then...
That is not politically correct at all.
No, but, you know, I mean, who could forsake this opportunity to get married with impunity? They shall swiftly be personified and conjugally matrimonified and indulge in the felicity of unbounded domesticity by a doctor of divinity who resides in this vicinity.
Very Gilbert and Sullivan.
That's from the Pirates of Penzance.
My personal favorite Christmas tradition, you know, there's just different traditions around the world. Mm-hmm. I heard about this. I've never seen it. But in England, they box each other the day after Christmas.
Oh, yeah, Boxing Day.
They get into boxing matches and they fight each other. So
it's not actually what happens on Boxing Day, but it is called Boxing Day.
No, I'm pretty sure. I'm pretty sure they box each other.
They also Morris dance on that day.
Just give me this one, will you? Oh, they do. You Morris dance.
Oh, yeah.
All right. Ben has a question that he sent via the internet, but I got to tell you all the things he says.
Okay.
I love the show and Mysterious World.
Yay.
My question is about confirmation. In Acts 8, baptized Christians have not yet received the Holy Spirit until the apostles lay hands on them. Does this mean that we don't have the Holy Spirit till our confirmation? All the best Catholic convert from Australia. Wait, is he the best Catholic? No, there's
He's
a comma.
All the best. Oh, all the best. It's a greeting.
A Catholic convert from Australia.
Yeah.
Okay. All right.
So no, that's not what that means. We receive the Holy Spirit many different ways at different points in our life, and we definitely receive the Holy Spirit in one way in baptism, but we receive the Holy Spirit another way in confirmation. And so that's what was happening here. Philip the Evangelist who's different than Philip the Apostle. Philip the Evangelist has come to Samaria and begun evangelizing the Samaritans. They respond, and because he's an evangelist, he can baptize them. So he does, and they receive rebirth in the Holy Spirit in baptism. But he's not an apostle or a bishop. Right. So he can't just confirm them, because anybody can baptize, but only under ordained priests and bishops can confirm. And so he's just an evangelist. He's a preacher. And he therefore can't confirm them. And therefore, they send for the apostles to do the confirmations. And so Peter and John come down and do the confirmations. And now they receive the Holy Spirit in the way that we receive the Holy Spirit in confirmation.
Okay. But I find
also
that
in some additional ways.
I feel like I was catechized about, like, this is when you receive the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting to me, the idea that, well, yes, that's true, but it's also true that you receive the Holy Spirit in various ways throughout
your life. In multiple ways. Yeah. John receives the Holy Spirit several times in the book of Revelation. He'll say, I was in the Spirit and this happened. Then later on, he'll say, I was in the Spirit and this happened.
Yeah.
So he receives the Holy Spirit like in waves.
Yeah. Okay. Catherine asks the following. I have always thought that Muslims and Christians are worshiping the same God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Mm-hmm. An evangelical friend told me that's false. Can you elucidate? And Catherine, thank you for using the word elucidate. It's very fancy.
So the fact that Christians and Muslims and Jews worship the same God has been the historic understanding of Christians and Muslims and Jews. If you go back into the past, you will find like Aquinas totally does not challenge the idea that they worship God.
What does he know? Aquinas, doctor of the church.
Others also do not. Nobody in history challenges this.
Yeah.
This is something that's always been recognized. We don't all understand God the same way.
No.
But when you are talking to the creator of the universe, the creator knows that you're talking to him.
Yeah.
And so, we understand God differently. Jews and Muslims, for example, do not understand the doctrine of the Trinity. They don't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, but they do recognize that God is the creator of the universe and that he appeared to Abraham. And so when they address their prayers to the God who created the universe and appeared to Abraham, that God knows they are talking to him, whatever else they do or don't understand about him.
Right.
In some Protestant circles, and even in some Catholic circles recently, though, you know, tribal identity politics gets in the way of things. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we're not of the same religious tribe. And there can be a tendency to want to maximize the differences between you and other people who are not of your tribe. And so this is a known psychological thing that humans do. And in recent times, certain people in the Protestant community especially, but even some in the Catholic Church, have tried to say Muslims don't worship the same God. And they will appeal to a number of things, like Muslims don't believe in the Trinity, or Muslims say Jesus is not God, or the Muslim understanding of God is like too cruel to be the real God, or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there are problems with all those. Number one, Jews don't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity unless they're Christian Jews. But Jesus didn't say you got to believe in the Trinity in order to worship God.
Mm-hmm.
It was not the doctrine of the Trinity was not revealed in the Old Testament, but Jews are still worshiping God.
Right.
Jesus acknowledged that Jews were worshiping God in his own day. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me.
Yeah.
So You can direct your prayer and worship to the true God without knowing the fact that he's a Trinity. And without knowing the fact he's a Trinity, you could think, oh, Jesus isn't God. You know, the high priest, for example, thought that Jesus was not God. But Jesus didn't say, you're not the high priest of God.
Right, right.
Similarly, St. Paul, when he encountered the high priest of his, a little bit later on, is a different high priest. But when St. Paul encounters the high priest, that high priest didn't believe Jesus was God. But Paul specifically says, oh, yeah, he's the high priest of God. So he's worshiping God in the temple, even though he believes Jesus is not God. He's mistaken about that, but he still is directing his prayer to the creator who appeared to Abraham.
Yeah.
And the creator who appeared to Abraham knows that. Then you've got, so those are two, that they don't believe in the Trinity, they don't believe Jesus is God. They think God is too, sometimes it's claimed, well, the Muslim God is too cruel. Well, if you read Muslim writings like the Quran, you have a mix of attributes. In some passages, God is stern. Mm-hmm. In others, he's merciful. One of the most common names, and this is like in the first chapter of the Quran, he's Ar-Rahman, the merciful.
Yeah.
And so you have this huge stress on the mercy of God in addition to the justice of God. Now, can you make him look super cruel if you cherry pick stuff? Sure. You can make God look super cruel if you cherry pick the Bible too and focus only on the justice and judgment passages and not on the mercy and forgiveness passages. So this is a subjective thing, and there's no objective way to say, oh, well, he can't be God because he's cruel. Well, okay, let's look at a parallel. Let's suppose somebody is growing up and they're a teenager and they are a little bit rebellious and their parents have to discipline them a little bit. And the teenager thinks, oh, my parents are so cruel. Well, the parents may not be cruel at all.
Right.
The teenager have a misunderstanding of just how cruel they are. But that doesn't mean they don't know who their parents are. They know that this is, you know,
yeah, right.
They know Bob Smith is my dad and Mary Smith is
my
mom.
They've attributed something to their parents that is not true or fair, but that's still their parents.
Exactly.
Yeah,
so
yeah.
If you mistakenly think that the creator of the universe who appeared to Abraham is super cruel, well, you're mistaken about that.
Yeah.
But that doesn't mean there isn't a creator of the universe who appeared to Abraham that you can talk to.
So Catherine is correct in her
yes.
Understanding. Would it be okay to say that there are other people that are not either Christians, Jews, or Muslims who also are addressing the true God? Like I'm thinking about Aristotle, for example, who's a Greek
yeah.
who may believe –
in fact, you'll have church fathers who will point out that various Greek philosophers who deduced the existence of God could talk to him. And St. Paul supports that idea because he says that certain things about God can be deduced just from looking at the created world.
Right. Right. Okay. Fair enough. Catherine, thanks very much for that. Dan asks, in Tobit chapter 5, verse 5, the angel Raphael first identifies himself as a kindred and an Israelite. In Tobit 5:13, he names himself as Azariah and claims a father. Is he lying? If he is, why isn't that sinful?
So he's a good angel, so he's not sinful.
Yeah.
But it does look like this is lying, because if you say, I have this identity, I have this human father, I'm a member of your tribe and stuff like that, and he's not even a human being and he doesn't have a human father.
Yeah.
That looks like lying.
Yeah.
Now, you could justify this as some kind of extensive mental reservation, but where it's kind of true in a sense.
Yeah.
But moral theologians, you know, like I'm helping you out. And you're an Israelite, so I'm kind of a member of your tribe.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, no. That's that kind of mental reservation. There is a technical term for it. It is known as a lie.
Yeah. I'm saying something that I know absolutely is not true.
And that I am deliberately leading you to believe,
yeah,
which
right.
is even though I know it's not true.
Right.
Because mental reservations, if there's no way the person could guess what you mean,
yeah.
it's just a lie.
Then this would be true for Jesuits as well. Not just
yes.
a joke. Sorry.
Yeah, no.
I'm sorry. Just teasing our Jesuit friends.
So and we mentioned that because Jesuits have a reputation for being very sophisticated and subtle
yeah.
in how they analyze these things.
Even the word Jesuitical has
comes
an implication.
From that.
It's
yeah.
just right. So.
So it sure does look like Raphael is lying here. But we know good angels don't lie, and we know Raphael's a good angel. So what does that suggest to us about the literary genre of this work? Is it likely to be straightforward history, or is it likely to be incorporating literary elements that are not meant to be taken fully literally?
Oh.
Well, if you read the writings of John Paul II, he will say that this book, along with Judith and Esther, are not history properly so called. I would put it this way. It's kind of like an extended parable. It's
okay.
meant to teach certain lessons, just like Jesus' parables.
Right.
But and it may even incorporate some elements of history. But it's not meant to be history. It's meant to teach certain lessons. And therefore, we shouldn't look at particular details in Tobit and say, oh, this literally happened. What are the implications of that? There are also other clues in Tobit that point in the same direction. Like at one point, there's a wedding in Tobit and a Hikar comes to the wedding. And people today don't know who a Hikar was, but that's like saying that Paul Bunyan came to your wedding.
That would imply that we're in a fairy tale now.
Also, Tobias lives to an enormously long age, like almost 200 years.
So you got to consider the form of what's being written.
Exactly.
Jimmy Akin, our guest, his book is The Bible is a Catholic Book. You can find him at Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World.